Hebrews chapter 12. A book that has been robbed of its potential to Christians by so many erroneously teaching that it's addressed to Jews who almost became Christian and decided that they didn't want to be and they turned back. For some reason or other, there are those who like to make a great deal of two words, a play on words, professors and possessors. That Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, written to professors and not to Christians. Everything in here is written to us, those who name the name of Christ. I find nothing in the Word of God to warrant the use of the word professor. One is either saved or is lost. There's no halfway ground. There's no in between, either saved or lost. And these are saved people. They're described as holy brethren. They're described as partakers of the heavenly calling. And chapters 1 through 11 sets forth the groundwork of the call of God, the salvation, the prospect that is ours. And then when we come to the 12th chapter, we come to a practical application of the teachings we've had thus far. So he says, wherefore? The same four says, therefore, in the light of these 11 chapters, you who name the name of Christ, now listen, wherefore, seeing we, the author identifying himself with the ones to whom he's writing, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The latter part of that second verse calls attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is not seated on his throne and he's not ruling and reigning. Many eminent men notwithstanding, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of his Father. He tells us in the closing verses of the third chapter of the Revelation that to him that overcometh, I'll give to sit with me in my throne, as I have overcome and now sit with my Father in his throne. Jesus will not ascend his throne until he returns, catches us up to be with him. That's in the future. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Another guarantee of God of our eternal security. He's made Jesus the Christ, our intercessor, to intercede with God when we sin. And we read that God always hears his Son. We praise his name for that. Now here, in these first two verses of the 12th chapter, we are given the truth that we are engaged in a race, we're in a conflict, we're in a contest, and the finish is in doubt. Paul says in the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, concerning the race, strive, keep your body in subjection. And he said he did that himself, lest after ministering to many others, he himself should be disapproved or fail to qualify for a prize at the end of the race. He never doubted his salvation. He could say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He says also in the 8th chapter of Romans that there is nothing conceivable to the mind of man or known to God or man that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing. He's not talking about that. But we're in a race. We're in a conflict. And he's anxious, very, very anxious that we win. Now, in the verses that follow, he calls our attention to the fact that it's a severe contest. It's not easy. I tried to make clear this morning, as I have in preceding messages, the ease of salvation to those of us who are saved. The ease. The difficulty comes not in being saved. The difficulty comes in living for the Lord after you've been saved. That's the difficulty. And so he says here, not only are we surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Personally, I have a deep and abiding conviction that these witnesses referred to in the 11th chapter, as well as the others who have gone on, can see us. And the only reason they wouldn't be watching us every minute of the day is because they're too absorbed in their fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should they worry about us when they've got him with whom they can speak and associate and have fellowship? But these witnesses, I think they see us. I think they're watching us. I've seen some people literally frightened half to death when the conviction went home to them that some of their loved ones who'd gone on were seeing what they were doing. I saw one man, I thought he was going to faint when he thought that his mother could know what he'd been doing. I tried to explain to him, it didn't make a difference what his mother saw or thought. He better be worried about what the Lord saw and thought. The Lord's the one, and he sees and knows all. But seeing we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Then, coming here to the 3rd chapter, he calls our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are to be looking. Oh, that we could get our eye upon the Lord. Our eyes upon man, man, man. And for too many, sin is not disobeying the commandment of God. To too many Christians, sin is being detected. As long as you can keep it quiet and a secret, it's not a sin. But it's a sin for it to get out. And we're more concerned about that than we are our sin against God. Oftentimes I'm asked, how could God call David a man after God's own heart? He was a gross sinner. But in David's penitential psalm, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He saw his sin as a sin against God. He never thought of it as a sin against Bathsheba, nor against Uriah, nor against the children of Israel. He saw his sin as a sin against God. And that set him apart and separated him from all of the rest of them. We seldom see our sins as sins against God Almighty. We'll be looking to Jesus. Now, not only do we have this great cloud of witnesses, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the rest of them. Not only do we have them, but Jesus is watching. And he says here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word contradiction is not too happy a translation. Contradiction means one that opposes. I think better we could say, consider him that endured such opposition of sinners against him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, if you grow tired of trying to live the Christian life, you grow tired in this race and are inclined to slacken your pace, maybe quit, maybe rest for a while, just remember Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think how on one occasion the people ran upon Him and grabbed Him and tried to take Him and by force make Him to be king. Think how Satan said unto Him, if you'll fall down and worship Me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world. And you can bypass the cross. Think of His struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. I think what He was saying was, if there's any way in the world in which I can atone for the sins of the world without having to be separated from You, those 3 hours on the cross. He'd never been separated from the Father. If there's any way in the world that atonement can be made without that, Lord, that's what I'd like. Nevertheless, if that's what it has to be for Me to atone for the sins of the world, not My will, but Thine be done. He endured. He endured. He suffered as no one else has ever suffered. Now, don't be weary. Don't be weary. We heard a Sunday or two ago about they that wait upon the Lord shall mount upon wings like eagles. They shall run like horses and not tire. They shall walk and not grow weary. And the bulk of our Christian experience is in walking. Just living the everyday life, honoring the Lord in the things that we do. People think the norm of Christian experience is to be on the mountaintop all of the time. That's a very, very rare experience, and you're quickly brought down from the mountaintop. We need to be on our guard against seeking those mountaintop experiences because we're never more susceptible to temptation than when we're on the mountaintop. Paul said, when I'm at the peak of my Christian experience, my fellowship with God, then I'm weak. But when I'm weak, realizing my weakness and my dependence upon the Lord and throwing myself upon the Lord, I become strong in my weakness. Now, don't grow weary. I have heard of a few wearied mothers at the end of the day, tired, exhausted, worn out. All the chores around the house, the children, school and everything, just weary and exhausted, just sit down and say, well, what's the use? What's the use sometimes? Well, don't grow weary, he says. The same way with you in your place of business. Just go right on where the Lord has put you and be faithful to Him there. Now, don't faint in your minds. Don't forget. If you faint in your mind, you'll be forgetting something. Now, don't faint. Don't forget. Don't forget. Peter calls attention to a very sublime but tragic truth when he says to the Christian to whom he's writing, you have forgotten. You have forgotten that you've been redeemed. You've forgotten that your sins have been forgiven. You've forgotten that Jesus has purchased your freedom. You've forgotten. You've forgotten. I'm like the Apostle Paul in some respects when he talks about forgetting those things which have passed, yet I think it's worthwhile for us to stop every once in a while and look back. And the Scripture tells us to look back. Look back at the rock from which we have been quarried. Look back at the miry pit of sin from which you've been rescued. Look back and see some of those things. Now, don't grow weary and don't forget. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you. Excuse me, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, sin is our great enemy. Sin manifests itself in our love for the flesh, our love for the world, our temptations from Satan. And we are to resist Satan. We are to resist temptation. But he says, resist unto blood. I think he's the author of Hebrews. Anyway, the author changes the figure from a race to a boxing match, or to a prize fight, I guess you would say, in this fourth verse, talking about resisting unto blood. In those days, they didn't use the feather pillow type boxing gloves they use in many circles today. They used just leather gloves with particles of steel and iron in them, and every time they'd hit a man, it would bring the blood. And when they'd hit him real hard and strike his face, sometimes, not often, but like today, sometimes they would kill an individual. But blood flowed freely in those contests, and he says, you haven't resisted even to the shedding of blood. You going got a little tough, you just quit. You just quit and decided that wasn't any use, and you didn't want to suffer, and you didn't want to pay the price. May I call your attention once again, two verses of Scripture in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and in the 8th chapter of Romans. We're told that if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That's something that follows salvation. Now, you haven't resisted. You haven't resisted under the shedding of blood. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint thou when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, he talks about chastening. There's much confusion in Christendom today about the judging and punishment and chastening and chastisement, etc. Number one, the Word of God tells us that all judgment has been committed unto the Son. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. Many are comparable to Job's comforters, who in his great time of trial and testing was told by his friends, you have committed some gross sin, and the things which are happening and have happened to you are punishment of God because of your sins. And Job said, tell me what sin I've committed. Well, we don't know, but you know. He said, I bear my heart, I don't know. But they would tell him that. And that introduces the subject of Christian suffering. Now, again, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. One exception, we'll get to that in a Sunday evening or two. I won't mention it this evening, but we'll get to the one exception. But all judgment committed unto the Son. What is the Son doing today? Is He judging us and chastening us? No, He's interceding for us today. When He returns, sets up His kingdom of 1,000-year reign, then He will establish 1,000-year period of judging. You know, do you not, that to reign is to judge? And for 1,000 years, He will be judging. He'll be reigning. And at the expiration of 1,000 years, we read, then, and not until the 1,000 years have expired, we read that he'll dry all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. That comes at the end of the millennium and not the beginning of the millennium. The Father committed all judgment unto the Son, and the Son, instead of judging me today, is interceding for me. Now, the word chastise and chasten comes from the Greek word which means child. Comes from the Greek word which means a child. And the word chasten, as it's used here, means child training. Child training. Now, he goes at length to establish the fact that there are genuine children of a man and there are illegitimate children. He seeks to establish the fact that the genuine child of his is the one that comes in for child training. A man doesn't spend his time and money trying to discipline or train somebody else's child. But his own child, he disciplines and he trains with a view to the future. Now, every Christian is on probation. We're being trained by God for a place of authority in His coming kingdom. That privilege and opportunity is ours. And chastening, our child training, is the way in which it's done. The word chasten, as it's used here, has no reference whatever to punishment for wrongdoing. That's not the thought. That's not the thought at all. Every child of God's, every son of His, He disciplines and trains to fit him for life in the future. Sometimes, as one is experiencing the training, maybe he thinks it's punishment. When I was growing up, it was in the days when we burned coal and wood, and the companies that dealt in such materials, they'd pull up to our fence and they'd dump a ton or two of coal over the fence, and there it was. Everybody passed by could get a bucket or two of it. They'd bring wood, they'd dump it just over that. Well, when school was out, I'd have to get the wheelbarrow and take that coal and haul it into what we call the smokehouse. It was just an extra shed. We never did smoke anything in it. And incidentally, we didn't smoke in it either. If I had smoked in it, I would have smoked. But we called it a smokehouse. And then Saturday would come along, and Papa would say, "Now, Edwin, why don't you get all that wood in there and then stack it up so it'll be in order." Well, I thought that was an awful trial, awful testing something. But somehow or other, Papa came up with the idea that idle hands were the devil's workshop. I don't know whether his father, being a Baptist preacher, had anything to do with that or not, but he thought he'd keep us busy. And as soon as I got through getting the coal in or getting the wood in, as the case may be, go along, if I got through with that and had a little extra time, then I had to go into the house and help Mama. I had 3 sisters, but they were kind of helpless and in ill health or something. But anyway, it's the son that he chastens, it's the son he disciplines. And take a saucepan of hot water and a little soap and a rag and clean the woodwork of the kitchen and all downstairs. White woodwork. That's the reason everything in my house is the color of dirt. So you can't tell it. But sit down on that floor and go down that baseboard. Well, that was training and discipline. And one reason none of us ever got into trouble to speak of was we didn't have time. We didn't have time. That was discipline. I washed dishes till I thought that was going to be a career. My sisters dried them, and I washed them. I couldn't dry the dishes. A man can't dry a dish. They don't know how. The scripture talks about Ephraim drying dishes like a man. Watch a man dry dishes, you'll see he turns them upside down and dries them. A woman doesn't. You watch, a man is different. Everything he does is different. Watch him try to thread a needle. He can't even want to do that. He takes a needle and tries to put it on the thread. And the woman puts the thread through the needle. You watch them. They're different. And those things go along. Well, I washed dishes. Papa had something for us to do. That was Saturday. That was Saturday. And if we were good during the week, he'd bring us home a quarter sack of grocery store candy. And bring Mama a little sack of chocolates. I never did understand the difference till I got married. Discipline, discipline, discipline. My heart goes out to a boy or a girl whose parents don't have anything for them to do. I've been asked several times about the rearing training of my girls. I said, I don't take any credit for anything. I give the Lord the praise and the glory. But I do know one thing. We had something for them to do every Saturday and Friday evening. If it wasn't anything but go out to the airport and watch the planes come in and go. We had something to do. I think they knew the schedule better than the air pilots themselves. But we had something to do. Now, God Almighty is going to discipline His children. He wants you and me and others to rule under reign. And He's going to chasten or discipline us. He's going to train us and develop us. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole thing here is about. And every son that He loves, He's going to train him. He's going to go with him. He's going to direct him. He's going to show him. He's going to help him. He's going to make something out of him that he can take his place out there in the days that lie ahead. And I want to tell you this, though I'm sure the ones that ought to hear it ain't here. If a person's not ready and willing to accept the responsibilities of rearing, training, and disciplining children, maybe they shouldn't consider marriage. God Almighty has given children parents to take care of them. And He's given parents, children, to take care of them in their old days. You didn't know I knew that latter part, did you? All right. Now, He's going to discipline them. Discipline them. Well, the question is often asked along this connection, why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians suffer? A godly man, but not well instructed in the ways of God and the things of God, always had an unhappy way of when any member of the church began to suffer or had trouble or difficulty, he'd always express the fact that he knew this suffering was coming to them. And I asked him on one occasion how he was so well informed and how he knew all that was going to happen. He said, because of the way they were living. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they've been living such a way God Almighty is having to punish them now. God's having to punish them. I said, brother, if that's a fact, we'd all of us be down. No. No. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, He purgeth. He cleanses. He prunes. He trims in order that it may bring forth more. And I knew all that was going to happen. He said, because of the way they were living. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they've been living such a way that God Almighty's having to punish them now. God's having to punish them. I said, brother, if that's a fact, we'd all of us be down. No. No. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth. He cleanses. He prunes. He trims in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Oft times when you make your boast and your brag that God has never caused you any suffering, you're boasting and bragging about being unfruitful. And God's not trying to make you more fruitful. Every son that he loves, every son that he loves, he disciplines. Oh, the discipline that comes. I think of an illustration from Elbert Hubbard's scrapbook that is apropos. He spoke of being in his study on one occasion. He heard a buzzing of a bee, and he watched, and then the bee hit the window and fall unconscious on the windowsill, and after a while it would regain consciousness, get up and buzz again, hit the window and fall unconscious. And he watched it for several times. After a while the bee was lying on the windowsill unconscious, he went over and got hold of it and held the bee in such a way that he couldn't get the stinger to him. And while he was holding the bee came too. And his stinger going every direction in the world, trying to sting him, trying to get loose, trying to free itself, trying to hurt him, resisting every way in the world he could. And all he was doing was raising the window and then released him. And he said, with many of us, God has to take us and hold us to keep us from hurting ourselves or those around us until he can release us where we can be a blessing and do good. Every son that he loves, he disciplines. That he disciplines. Son, I want you to do this today. I want you to do that. And along we go. Well, you know what God has in mind for us? God Almighty is not one whit interested in us draining this ditch or spraying it with DDT or cleaning up this mess down here in town or that in Washington. He's not interested in us having anything to do with that stuff. Many, many eminent preachers to the contrary, he's not interested in us doing that. As far as we're concerned, God Almighty is interested in one thing, and that is in delivering us from this present evil world into his presence, equipped and qualified to ascend to a place of authority in his coming kingdom. That's God's interest. His interest is get us out of it. Then he's going to destroy it. Get us out of it. Now he wants us to qualify. Paul's ambition was that everyone who came to know the Lord under his ministry would be delivered into the presence of God, fully grown, fully matured as a Christian, ready to assume a place of responsibility. After World War II, one of the fiascos of Soviet Union was their desire to take over China, Manchuria in particular. They did move unlimited amounts of factories and equipment out of there into Russia. But they moved down into the northern part of China to take over. And they failed, and they miserably failed, because they didn't have enough men qualified to assume positions of responsibility and take care of the government in that area. And they failed. But God, when he sets up his kingdom, is going to have enough people qualified to take over positions of authority. What are you talking about? The Word of God tells us on one occasion, he says, because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. I think that's literally 10 cities. To another, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. And on and on and on. Because he's going to set up his kingdom one day. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. David's going to be raised up to reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. 12 apostles going to reign over the 12 tribes. Then certain Christians are going to reign over certain municipalities. That's the order that God set up his kingdom. And he wants men qualified to assume those positions. And for that reason, he's disciplining us, chastening us, training us. He's not punishing us for wrongdoing, but he's training us for a future position. Now look, verse 10. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now the fathers, earthly fathers, trained us for a few days for their pleasure and their delight in seeing that we accomplished something which they had in mind for us. But God Almighty is doing it for our profit, that we might ascend to this position and be a partaker of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I'll tell you, pushing a wheelbarrow full of coal half a day long wasn't any fun. See the kid down yonder on a vacant lot playing baseball or other things, not having to push that wheelbarrow. That wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pleasant. But I learned one thing. Even as children, while we think we are preparing for life, we are at that moment living. We are at that moment living. And it becomes a part of it. And it's not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteous unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up hands which hang down. He's still in the boxing ring. And he sees the boxer's retired. He can't hold his hands up. And he stands there with his chin and solar plexus exposed. He said, now lift up your hands. Get up your guard. Now lift them up. Lift them up. And straighten up your weak or feeble knees. He's just about to fall. Just about to give up. Now straighten up and get up your guard and be ready. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men. That's an interesting expression. Leave out the word men. It being out in italics reveals to us that it's supplied by the translators. Just follow peace with all. Now another thing, the Greek text has the definite article before peace. Follow the peace with all. Follow the peace with all. There is but one peace worthy of merit, and that's a peace that passeth all understanding, which comes from God. Now follow the peace with all. Paul says in another place, so far as it lies within your power, be at peace with all. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Someone gave this illustration years ago. It has stuck with me. I found it helpful. Our reaction toward mistreatment. The illustration to which I refer is something like this. Just because the dog runs out and starts barking at you, no sign you have to stop and go barking at it. Just because somebody mistreats you, no sign you have to mistreat them. Just because somebody says something about you, no sign you have to say anything about them. If you're tempted to do so, just think of the incongruity of your position. Here comes a big dog barking at you. You get down on your hands and knees and start barking at him. Just about as much sense in that as in retaliating. Be at peace with all and follow the peace with all. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Two kinds of wholeness mentioned in the Word of God. We have that imputed wholeness which is given to us by God Almighty when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in with the word justification. Justification. The word justification also carries with the sense of acquittal. Being justified by faith doesn't mean that we haven't sinned. Being justified by faith doesn't mean that we're not sinners. Being justified by faith means that God Almighty has tried our case, and the Lord Jesus Christ, being our attorney or our advocate, has pled his shed blood as an atonement for our sins, and God then acquits me. It isn't, he hasn't made me to be sinless, but he reckons me as sinless. Now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a child of God, I stand in his presence as holy as God himself. That's justification by faith. God credits his holiness to my account. I'm not holy. But because Jesus died for me, and because I accepted his death as an atonement for my sins, God has reckoned me to be as holy as he is holy. Now, having received and become and made partakers of the divine nature, my life then is to produce or to show forth some holiness. In Revelation 19, we read there, the righteousnesses of the saints, the righteous deeds of an unsaved person are as a filthy rag in the sight of God. So-called righteous deeds perpetrated or performed by an unsaved person are a sin and an affront to God. But righteous acts and deeds by a saved person are sweet savor unto God, and they go to make up the wedding garment, apart from which one is not and cannot be a member of the bride of Christ. Now follow thee peace with all. Grace and peace be unto you. Thee peace follows the work of grace. And then follow holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. In the Beatitudes, it's in these words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's coming a day when we stand in his presence. There's coming a day when there'll be an inner circle around him of those whose deeds have been righteous and holy. And they'll have an access to his presence there. Others experience what Jesus refers to as the outer darkness. I saw an expression the other day that left me thinking for a little bit. The writer was talking about certain of lost people. He said, and they shall spend eternity in the flames of outer darkness. And I just tried to figure how they could be out of darkness with all those flames. But anyway, that's where he has them, in bad shape. I tell you, follow peace, or the peace with all, and holiness. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, many people object to the doctrine of rewards as set forth in the Bible because they say that we're under grace and everything is by grace. And I hasten to reply that all rewards are on the basis of grace. You need to get this. You need to get this. Rewards are on the basis of grace. But it's grace of God that's used. Used. Don't fail of the grace of God. God gives you His grace. Now use it. If you want to play on words by which to remember, remember these. Rewards are on the basis of grace used and not abused. Used and not abused. God Almighty furnishes all the materials for the wedding garment. We take them then and fashion them together into the garment by our righteous deeds and act. But God furnishes everything. Gives us the power, the wisdom, the knowledge, even the desire to do the work. Now, looking diligent, lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's as far as I want to go tonight. Take this thought home with you. Much of what Christians call suffering is but the discipline, training of a child of God for future. For future. I am forced to make this further statement. A lot of suffering on the part of Christians is not because of their faithfulness to God, but because of their stubbornness in their relationship to their fellow man. We do lots of suffering because of our stubbornness and blame it on Jesus. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. God is training you and me and others, trying to train us and qualify us for a place. I worked for a wholesale grocery company once in the West, and they had a policy. They had quite a chain of stores across the state, and every man they brought into their employ was with a view of moving him on up. And the place opened. They say to this man, "We feel you're qualified for that position. We're going to move you there." He said, "I'm sorry, I can't handle it." They said, "Well, we're sorry. Here's your paycheck. Severance pay. We'll have to go." They wouldn't have a man in their organization that's not qualified to take advancement. God wants every one of us qualified to take advancement. He wants us qualified to move on up. And He's training us for that position. Father, bless this time of fellowship. How we thank Thee that Thou art God, that Thou dost love us, Thou art watching over us. Lord, again we say, thank You for Your marvelous love and mercy in Christ's name. Amen.